whenever a person talks about places like Chicago, Denver, St. Louis, New York, or Los Angeles, hearers may think of names like Michael Jordan, John Elway, Ozzie Smith, Mickey Mantle, or Magic Johnson. But whenever a person talks about places like Wilmington, Port Angeles, Watts, Spavinaw, or Lansing, the hearers may look at them with confusion. Wilmington is a coastal city in southeastern North Carolina and is the boyhood home of basketball legend Michael Jordan. Port Angeles, Washington, a community of about 19,000, which was incorporated as a city in 1890, was the birthplace of Denver Broncos John Elway. The early 1800s ranching community Watts in southern Los Angeles is the boyhood home of 1980s St. Louis Cardinals shortstop Ozzie Smith. And Spavinaw, Oklahoma, was the boyhood home of New York baseball great Mickey Mantle. And Lansing, Michigan, is the spot where Magic Johnson grew up to love the game of basketball. Well, another similar situation is what we find in our text today. We're going to the small village of Nazareth in Galilee. This village was home to as few as 150 people, up to as many as 500. It's off the beaten path, and it sat about 90 miles north of Jerusalem and about 15 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. The American archaeologist James Strange noted that Nazareth was not mentioned in ancient Jewish sources earlier than the 3rd century of the Common Era. This likely reflects its lack of prominence both in Galilee and in Judea. Nazareth did not have the greatest of reputations politically. Following the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC, the Roman armory in Sepphoris, which was about 4 miles from Nazareth, was robbed, and the Romans retaliated by crucifying 2,000 Jews as a disincentive to such revolts. Sepphoris was then burned to the ground, and its inhabitants were sold into slavery. Maybe that's where Joseph and Jesus did some of their construction work in rebuilding that community. Less than a decade later, when Jesus was just a boy, Judas the Galilean instituted a tax revolt, evoking another crackdown by the Romans in which many were also crucified. This small town was on the edge of the Judaic influence, and the citizens interacted heavily with the Gentiles in the surrounding area. The Jews in Nazareth gained a reputation for immorality that became legendary, probably because of their interaction with the Gentiles in the region, along with the depraved habits of the military men in that day. Now, they may or may not have actually earned this reputation, but in the minds of the religious people in Israel, appearance meant everything. Who you hung out with meant everything. Therefore, one can appreciate the jaded words of Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 46, when he says, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" Well, let's look at what happens in this little town. In Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, we see, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." So what we have here in the very beginning of this section is we have the ultimate icebreaker. Gabriel is a busy messenger. Last week, we looked at this interaction that he had with the Jewish priest Zechariah. Now, just 6 months later, he's having a conversation with a young lady from the middle of nowhere in the region of Galilee. There's this theory that this conversation occurred in the sixth month of the year, but that doesn't fit the context of Luke's writing. The context of this narrative immediately follows the details of the conception of John the Baptist. Elizabeth has kept herself hidden for 5 months, and now we move forward to the appearance of Gabriel to Mary. Luke writes, in the sixth month. Within the context of what's happening here, we are looking at the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. This is linking Jesus to John the Baptist. But Luke doesn't explicitly tell us what relation Mary is to Elizabeth, but perhaps they're cousins. It's also likely that given Elizabeth being old enough that having children seemed out of reach, and Mary being a young virgin, that Elizabeth could be an aunt to Mary. Gabriel shows up to deliver a message from God to this young girl in Nazareth. She's betrothed or engaged to a young man named Joseph. There are several traditions for how all this plays out in the Jewish world, and I really like how God uses the traditions of his people to work out his plan. One way that this betrothal would work is that the young man and his father would approach the father of the girl he was interested in, and they would work out a bride price, essentially a dowry, or a financial transaction to compensate the father of the bride for the loss of a helper in the household. The timing for this process could begin when either member was as young as 12 or 13 years old. We look in Scripture and we see Jesus purchasing us, his bride, with a price, the price being his life. But at any rate, we're purchased to be the bride of Jesus. Now, in the Jewish context, in some cases, the girl really had no say in the process. She would have to marry this young man, whether she had any feelings for him or not. Now, in another manner of the tradition, the young man may have his eyes on a young lady, and perhaps she even knew him, or knew about him. Perhaps they even had some kind of relationship. The young man would negotiate the dowry with her father, and then he would present her with a cup of wine. She had an option at this point. She could either dump the wine out on the ground, which was a total rejection of the proposal, or she could slip the cup back across the table to the young man. Now, this wasn't a rejection, but it was more of a, hey, we can just be friends. Additional options for her was to drink part of the wine, which was interpreted as, I really don't have any other option, so I'm going to marry you. And finally, she could take the cup and drink it to the dregs all at once, which was an emphatic acceptance of the proposal. And what we find as we dig through Scripture is we see Jesus offering a cup to his disciples. And they have a choice at this point. Even as he's walking along the beaches and he's calling out to his disciples who are out fishing, and like, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. They can reject that. They could say, no, I have work to do. I'm working with my father here. Or they could do like what they did, drop their nets and follow him. They could take the cup, as it were, and drink it to the dregs, emphatically accepting his proposal to follow him. Now, in the tradition, once the young lady accepts the proposal, she and the young man are considered married. However, there's a year-long betrothal period in which both prove their loyalty to one another. The young man could request a divorce if his bride was proven to be disloyal, or if she had claimed to be a virgin and was not, he could quietly divorce her, or he could have her stoned to death publicly. Additionally, the young man must spend the year preparing a place for he and his bride to live. Now, this wasn't like it is today, where the couple would find an apartment to live in or even to go buy a house. The young man basically built an addition onto his father's house. And we see Jesus, as he's leaving this earth, ascending, he says, behold, I go and prepare a place for you. So, the young man's father had to approve the work that was done before the young man could go fetch his bride. And I think this is where we're at in redemptive history today. Jesus has prepared the place for us, and he's waiting for the Father's approval to say, okay, son, go get your bride. And then comes the day when Dad says, go get her, son. The groom gathers all of his friends, and the bride, she's had her crew with her, working with her to prepare her for this day. The bride and her crew, they all have their lamps filled with oil because they don't know when the groom's going to come. They've done all that they can to get her ready for this big day. The groom and his friends parade through town to the home of the bride. His best man, as it were, shouts throughout the village, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming." The parade makes its way to the home of the bride, where the groom gathers his bride, and the entire party makes their way back to the home of the groom. A party ensues outside while the couple make their marriage official inside the addition that the groom has built. Mary and Joseph are in the time frame when Joseph is preparing a place for his bride when Gabriel makes his appearance to Mary. He starts the conversation with, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Now, it's this verse that Orthodox Catholicism uses to support the doctrine of the veneration of Mary. Now, in the grand picture, Mary is just a Jewish girl, engaged to a boy of Jewish royal blood. Being Jewish, Mary is part of God's chosen people. She seems to have been living a life of piety, doing her best to follow the laws and the traditions of the Jewish people. But she's still human. She's still a sinner. Now, she's kept herself pure and wait for her husband. Mary is like us. She is only a recipient of divine grace. She does not dispense divine grace. The statement that she is a favored one only means that she has been graciously chosen by God to bear a son. She is not extraordinary, although she is not insignificant. All people are significant. God orchestrated things in Mary's life to become engaged to a man who's in the line of David in order to complete a major work through her. And we're going to see that in this message that is being delivered from the angel. Mary's troubled by this greeting. Luke tells us that she wasn't sure what was about to happen. This seems like an odd thing for Luke to add to his writing of this event. But what we need to remember is that Luke is trying to put together an orderly account of the life of Jesus so that Theophilus can be certain of the things that he's learned. The same certainty is available to us through this story as well. Luke is considered to have been a physician. He's going to look at details. He's going to examine the evidence and let it speak the truth. He may have had multiple conversations with Mary about this event. She would have provided Luke with the details of the interaction she had with Gabriel. She would have shared her thoughts and her feelings about the conversation. In a way, Mary's response is similar to that of Zechariah, as well as anyone else who's encountered an angel. There's an element of fear that comes into play when a person is going to interact with a heavenly being. Then there's the possible confusion of her being called favored one. As we see in other angel interactions, Gabriel tells Mary, "Don't be afraid." Well, why should she not be afraid? Gabriel explains that here. He says, "You have found favor with God." Then the message is delivered in verses 31 to 33. And the angel says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary is going to have a son, and his name is going to be Jesus. This name, Jesus, is the equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Savior. He would be a king in the line of David and be called the Son of God. But this isn't the first mention of this child. Isaiah 7:14 tells us that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel isn't meant to be an actual name, but rather a description, just like when we see in Scripture, Jesus is called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God. We don't see him actually being called these as if they're his name, but they are descriptors of who Jesus is. This is why we don't see Jesus being named Emmanuel in the New Testament. Emmanuel is a word that means God with us. Gabriel goes on to tell of the greatness of this child. Being Jewish, she would know of God's promise to raise up a king in the line of David who would take on the throne and bring freedom to the people of God. She would know that this king would reign over Israel, the house of Jacob, and his kingdom would then remain forever. The important part here is that this child would be in the line of David. Mary's groom is in the line of David. This man would be the tie to that lineage. Maybe this thought came to Mary when Gabriel was giving her this message. But she had some time before everything was finished and Joseph came to take her home. So she had an honest question to ask. In verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" Mary's response in verse 34 is not like the responses of Abraham or Zechariah. She understands how this process works. So being a virgin and conceiving a child is incompatible in her mind. She may be thinking that this event would occur after her marriage with Joseph is consummated. The doctrine of the virgin birth is of vital importance to Christianity. This is said to be a fulfillment of the Isaiah 7:14 prophecy. Now this doctrine does four things. Number one, it's a reminder that our salvation is supernatural. And this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, he said that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. The emphasis here is that salvation does not come through human effort, nor is it a human accomplishment. The virgin birth points to the helplessness of humans to initiate even the first step in the process. Not only is humanity unable to secure its own salvation, but it can't even introduce the Savior into human society. Number two, it's a reminder that God's salvation is fully a gift of grace. As I mentioned, the only real thing that Mary has going for her is that she is betrothed to a man of royal lineage. Other than that, there are likely several Jewish girls who could have filled her role. Number three, the virgin birth is evidence of the uniqueness of Jesus. There could have been an incarnation without a virgin birth. Think about the creation of Adam. God formed Adam out of the dust. He could have done that again with Jesus. The miraculous nature of the conception and birth of Jesus showed that Jesus was, at the very least, a highly unusual human singled out by God in particular ways. And number four, it serves as a piece of evidence of God's sovereignty and power even over the natural world. God provided children for couples when the mother was barren or even past the age of childbearing. There can be no doubt that these were miraculous. I remember waiting with a doctor as we're waiting for the birth of one of our boys, and the doctor's praying, and after he finishes, we talk for a moment. He says, "You know, the whole idea of a baby is illogical. If you look at the biology of the way that a child is conceived and formed in the womb, it shouldn't work. But it does. And when it does, it's a miracle. It is something that is seen or should be seen as the work of God in humanity." I know a couple who had been unable to have children of their own for many years. They spent a lot of time in prayer, considering what options they had before them. Through prayer, they agreed that adoption was the route that the Lord would have them go. Once they started in obedience and began the process of adoption, they became pregnant with their own children. The Lord blessed this couple with two natural children because of their obedience to His call in their life. The birth of Jesus was even more amazing than just this. That God was able to work the seemingly impossible in the matter of the virgin birth symbolizes His ability to accomplish the seemingly impossible task of granting a new birth to sinners. Not only is this a part of God's power, but consider this. If virgin birth were biologically possible for humans, it would only produce female children, because women do not possess the Y chromosome required for a male child. The virgin birth of Jesus is foundational to Christianity, since it is the only way to explain how he could be the God-man. To deny the virgin birth, then, is to deny the biblical truth that Jesus Christ is both God and man, and then it affirms another false Jesus when we deny this virgin birth. For if Jesus had a human father, then he's nothing more than a man. And if he's just a man, he can't be the Savior. And if Jesus is not the Savior, there is no gospel, no salvation, no resurrection, no hope beyond this life. As Paul notes, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We may as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The serious implications of viewing Jesus as a mere man led Paul to pronounce a curse on those who propagate such an evil lie. There's speculation among scholars that the virgin birth was necessary for Jesus to not inherit the sin nature of man. The idea is that original sin or sin nature is passed on to children through the Father. So, for Jesus to not be conceived by natural means would mean that the nature would not be passed on to him. Now, this isn't mentioned anywhere in Scripture. Wayne Grudem makes a connection with what Gabriel tells Mary in verse 35. Gabriel comments in his work Systematic Theology. Because the Spirit brought about the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, the child was to be called holy. He is holy because he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. Such a conclusion should not be taken to mean that the transmission of sin comes only through the Father, for Scripture nowhere makes such an assertion. It is enough for us merely to say that in this case, the unbroken line of descent from Adam was interrupted, and Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35 connects this conception by the Holy Spirit with the holiness or moral purity of Christ, and reflection on that fact allows us to understand that through the absence of a human father, Jesus was not fully descended from Adam, and that this break in the line of descent was the method God used to bring it about that Jesus was fully human, yet did not share inherited sin from Adam. Additionally, Robert Stein writes, "One should not read into this verse the thought that since Jesus was not conceived through sexual intercourse, he was as a result uncontaminated by such a natural birth. Rather, Luke sought to teach that since Jesus' birth was entirely due to the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, then Jesus would be uniquely set aside for God's service. He would be holy. Mary was not sinless. For Jesus to be without sin is only accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit. It is through his divine nature that he is able to withstand the temptations that were placed before him. We're told in Scripture that Jesus was tempted in all things just as we are. The only difference is that Jesus never succumbed to that temptation. To be tempted is not sin. It's what we do with that temptation that determines if we sin." To provide further evidence to Mary that this will be as Gabriel has told her, explains that her relative is also expecting a child. Perhaps Mary would have known Elizabeth's situation. To hear from Gabriel that Elizabeth is expecting as well would be a pleasant surprise to Mary. The Lord has the power to shape and move the world in any way that he sees fit. He has a purpose for everything that he does. This is why Gabriel adds this important statement in verse 37, "For nothing is impossible with God." We can see throughout the entirety of Scripture how the Lord works. We can see the things that he has done, from the creation story to the flood to the departure from Egypt, including the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, and the provisions in the wilderness. We can see his work among his people through the stories of Jacob and Isaac, and Joseph and David. We can see how he answered prayers through Abraham and the Psalms of David. We can see his mighty works through prophetic events such as through Jonah and even in Esther and Ruth. His mighty works are accessible to us today as well. Mary is ready to be obedient to the call of God in her life. John MacArthur notes, "Her humble response demonstrates Mary's willing submission to God's unfolding purpose. She saw herself as nothing more than his willing, humble slave. Mary is committing her life to the work of the Lord. She is allowing him to accomplish his plan through her. How willing are we to allow God to work through us? Is the Lord moving in you, calling you to be obedient to him? Let him work through you. Follow him in obedience. Whatever it is that he's calling you to do, commit to doing that thing. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this unique message, this unique conception that you worked by your power. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the work that he has done and you have done to provide salvation to your people. Father, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.